way that a mother is getting ready to send her child off to college. The girl's going to be a freshman, and she says, "Honey, you're beautiful, and I've taught you well, and I trust you, and everything is really good, but I just want to tell you that something you may not know, when you get on campus, upperclassmen are just swimming around beautiful freshman girls like sharks, and they're looking for one, and I'm not worried about that because I know you know who you are, and everything's okay with that." She said, "But there's going to be one of them that's going to come up to you and ask you out to dinner, and you're going to go, and I'm going to think that's okay because I've trained you well and everything's fine. And then he'll say over dinner that, you know, maybe you're just the one for him. And he's really thinking he might be in love with you. And I'm not worried. You know what you're doing." He said, "But when he takes you out into the country and turns the lights off and says, 'Slide over here and put your head on my shoulder,' boy, honey, I'm really going to worry." About 2 weeks later, she gets a call from her daughter. Her daughter says, "Oh, you were so right." She said, "I've been on campus for about a week, and there was this guy that walked by that made me want to stand up and sing 'How Great Thou Art.' He was good looking, Mom. And he noticed me, and he asked me out to a real nice place with golden arches. And we went out there, and over a Big Mac, he told me I may just be the one for him. And then, Mama, he did. He took me out to a quiet, deserted road, and he turned off the lights, and he said, 'Slide over here and put your head on my shoulder.' And you know what I told him, Mama? I said, 'No, you slide over here and put your head on my shoulder. Let your mama worry.'" Sometimes, sometimes we just don't quite get it. But I want us to get it tonight. I want us to make sure that we get it tonight. And so let me just illustrate it another way. On April 14th, 1999, there was the biggest single-day drop of the stock market in history. The stock market on one day lost $2 trillion in value. That's the equivalent of the entire economy of Germany at the time. Bill Gates, on that one day, lost $30 billion. In the following months, 430 different internet companies closed. 100,000 people lost their job. Everything was going great until Black Friday, April 14th, 1999. And then it all just kind of crashed. What's the point of all this? That things can change. Not just that things can change, but that things can change suddenly. When everything is looking good, when it looks like everything is going to be great for the future, get ready because things can happen in a hurry. When you go to the southern kingdom of Israel, you're going to find that same idea, that same concept going on. I want to talk about second chances today. I play golf every 3 years just to keep my skills up. I'm terrible at it. Every single time I play, the course marshal comes out and says, "You got to speed up." But I get more exercise than everybody because I hit it in several different fairways every hole, and so I'm just doing all sorts of things when I'm playing. But the thing that I love about golf is a thing called a mulligan. It's a do-over. And if you play with me, you get several of them every hole because I have to have several. If I start counting after par, I'm still over par when I get done. But I really like being able to do it all over again. And I think most of us would like the chance to do things over again. There's something I've done that I would love to take back. I wish I had a chance to change that. I wish I had a second chance to make that right. There are times that we miss friendships because at the opportune moment, we let that go because something else at the moment was pressing in on our mind and we missed that friendship. We'd love to be able to have that back, get the opportunity to make that right. There's so many people I know who really, really want a second chance. So I want you to look here with me. We're going to go on a scripture safari for a moment. And I want you to turn with me, if you don't mind, to 2 Kings. And we'll start in chapter 18 first. I want to tell you about the southern kingdom of Israel. You know, it divided into northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom also called Judah. Things have been going well, and everything was doing really well under Hezekiah, his dad. And then his son took over, and things changed suddenly. He was born in 710 B.C., 2 years into the 15-year extension that Hezekiah had been given by God. Be careful what you pray for. Sometimes it might not turn out the way you wanted it to. He began to rule when he was 12 years old. He ruled for 55 years. His reign ended around 643 B.C. He reigned longer in Judah than any other king. He had a great family history. I want you to think about it. He's in the lineage of Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 10, don't. But just take my word for it and write it down if you want. But you'll find him there. But go over to 2 Kings chapter 18 and begin at verse 3 with me. We're going to read several things here. His father's Hezekiah, and this is a summation of his life in verses 3 through 7. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. They're worshiping that serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness, and he says, that's just a piece of brass. It's the God of heaven that made the difference, and he took that great artifact and just crushed it, took it down. Listen as he goes on. It says, as you continue on, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that all after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. That's his dad. That's Manasseh's dad, a great, great man of God. His mother is a woman by the name of Hephzibah. Jewish historians tell us that Hephzibah was the daughter of Isaiah. He has this great spiritual heritage, this great moral heritage. He would have been trained in the ways of Judaism from birth. He had it all going for him. He had the genetics. He had the money. He had the lineage. How many times have you said that about somebody and it turned out to be a real disappointment? How many times did everything look good and it didn't work out well? Manasseh was a waste of royalty and instruction. I want you to look at what he did. In order to do that, you need to go to chapter 21 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. I want you to look what he does. He deliberately rebels against God. He does it in several ways. He departs from the faith of his father. Look at verse 3 of chapter 21. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. The high places were a recurring theme among the children of Israel. It was in these places that they worshipped false gods. All kinds of revivals in both kingdoms were thwarted because kings and people were unwilling to get rid of the high places where they worshipped false gods. Finally, under Hezekiah, they came down and came down at great cost. It was a difficult thing to do, and yet he brought them down anyway. So now that he's dead, what does Manasseh do? He not only allows them to be rebuilt, but he's one of the principal worshipers in those high places there. The Asherah poles, he says, are re-erected. Asherah was a goddess. She would be basically the equivalent of the Roman goddess Venus. The Israelites and the surrounding people worshipped her as the mother of heaven. Altars were erected to Baal. Now, Baal is not just one god. Baal is a name for lots of different gods, but they all were false gods. He worshipped the sun and the moon. He worshipped Moloch, the sun god. I want you to listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, the first part. Also, he caused his son to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Listen to that carefully. This is Moloch, and that place on the southeast side of Jerusalem, there was a valley that originally belonged to Hinnom and his sons. And he raised up an altar there. And the altar would have stood, and it had arms out like this, and there's a bowl inside those arms. And they would light a fire in there, and then he would take his children and the children of other people, and he would burn them alive in sacrifice to Moloch. Not only did he sacrifice in just that way, but they also called it the Valley of Tophet because the priest would play loud drums so that the people who were sacrificing their children didn't have to hear their children screaming while they were dying. You remember that place, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, because Jesus said, if you want to know what hell is like, it's like the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It's like Gehenna. It's in that place where, by the time that Jesus was born, they hated what he had done there so badly, they made it into a garbage heap, and it burned day and night to keep the corruption down. And he says, the fire doesn't die, and the maggots don't either. That's what he tells them. He said, that's what hell is like. Closest thing that he could take to describing what hell was like was what happened after Manasseh reigned. And I want to tell you, It's a terrible thing. He invoked the spirits. He practiced sorcery. Listen to 2 Chronicles 33, the latter part of verse 6. He caused his son to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He deliberately, knowingly, denied the faith of his father and went in exactly the opposite direction. It's a dangerous thing to throw away the faith of your parents. When I was a kid, I remember youth ministers, because they hadn't been youth ministers very long, I suppose, used to tell us, your faith has to be your own. And you don't need to have the faith of your parents. You don't need to have a borrowed faith. You need to have your own faith. And I think I know what they meant. And I understand what they meant. And I get that. But I want to tell you something about parents. Parents have been around long enough to know that there is a high cost when you trifle with high places. Parents have been around long enough to know that you can't live a life pleasing to the Lord and be in isolation from God's people. Parents have been around long enough to know that you can't just visit the enemy territory occasionally for recreational purposes and not get burned. They know that trying to do that leaves you vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy and you can lose your soul. It's important to honor the faith of your parents. That doesn't mean your parents are always right. It doesn't mean they've always believed the right thing, but don't throw it away just because it's theirs. I want you to take some time to look and listen. There's wisdom that they've gained for the time that they've been there, but Manasseh, he completely denied the faith of his father. In the second place, he defiled the temple. Look at 2 Kings 21, now verses 4 and 5. 2 Kings 21, verses 4 and 5. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. The temple was God's special place. It was set apart. He said, this is the place that I have chosen for my spirit to be. And the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah, the glory of God, sat on the Ark of the Covenant. It was in that place that the high priest would go once a year and make atonement for all the people in the very presence of God. Here's what Manasseh does. He sets up altars to false gods in the temple and in the court of the temple. That's what he does. In the New Testament, we're told that we're the temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. This building is not the temple of God. Every once in a while, I hear people say, well, they're doing something in the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. This is the place where God's people meet. But God lives in you, not in this. He lives in you. He's living in us. He's living in his church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and in the individual members of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. I'm telling you, he is here in us. But even though this isn't the temple, how many people right now would be really happy if somebody got the Dempster dumpster from the back and just dumped it right out here in the front? Probably nobody. You'd be pretty upset about it, wouldn't you? And yet, how many things do we let get dumped in our temple? How many things do we read, do we visit, do we see, do we say that defile our temple? Manasseh defiled the temple of the Lord. Not only did he do that, but he deceived the people. I want you to look at verse 19 of 2 Kings 21, or excuse me, verse 9 of 2 Kings 21. It says, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He said, you've made them worse than the people whose iniquity was full. You remember, God wouldn't let them take over until the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. He says, they're worse than those folks were. And here's the important thing. It says he seduced them. He deceived them. People look to their leaders to tell them what to do. I find it interesting that in the triumphal entry, people are throwing out boughs and cloaks and saying, Hosanna, Lord help us, in the highest. They're praising him. What are they doing just a few days later? They're saying, let him be crucified. How'd they go from praising him on one day to condemning him to death on the other? Well, the Bible tells you, the chief priests and scribes persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's why. Leaders make a difference. It's why, by the way, when you get ready to put deacons and elders and preachers in, you do a lot of praying about it. You do a lot of thinking about it. Seems to me sometimes we do a lot more thinking about who our preachers are going to be than who our elders are going to be, and yet it's the elders who ultimately determine the direction of a congregation. It's important that we get the right men. And so I will just tell you that he's not only corrupting his own life, he's corrupting the lives of the entire nation. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You know that that's true. I can't tell you how many times that I deal with the destructive situation that comes up because somebody has led somebody else in the wrong direction. How many husbands or wives do I know who married someone because they thought they could rescue them? Let me tell you what happens when you marry a damsel in distress. You get a distressed damsel. That's what happens. It gives you trouble. I'm telling you, I've seen too many people dragged down who thought they could pull somebody up, but instead it just dragged them down. I think about a phone call that I got a few years ago. It was a young man who now is married and has kids of his own and is a faithful member of the church and a deacon in the church. And he called me up and he said, "I need you to forgive me." He said, "You know, while I was there, I was doing drugs." He said, "You know, while I was there, I was stealing." I said, "Yes, but we could never catch him. We always knew it was him, but we couldn't catch him." And he said, "I encouraged several young men to take drugs with me and to steal with me." And he said, "My sense of self-preservation finally kicked in and I left that alone. But," he said, "I just found out today that one of my good friends that I got into drugs died today from an overdose." And he said, "I want you to forgive me. I need you to pray for me." And I told him we would, and we did. Somebody is looking at you. You may say, "I'm not a leader. What I do is my business because I'm not leading anybody." What you don't know is that everybody in here is a leader. I can't tell you how many times I see a young boy, 12, 13 years old, and some older man walks into the building and his eyes go to him like a laser. He's just focused on him. And the man has no idea. But that boy wants to be just like that man. There's something about him that's just what he wants to be. That's the way it is with so many. Everybody in here is a leader to somebody. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your friends. By the way, maybe it's your enemies to see if you're going to mess up. Somebody is looking at you, and you're a leader. Now, you're responsible for the effect that your behavior has on the lives of the other people in your life. If we show by our behavior that God's expectations are unimportant, we're leading them just like Manasseh did. Not only did he do that, but he also disregarded the word of the Lord. Look at 2 Chronicles. Just keep your finger in chapter 21 and go over to 33 in 2 Chronicles, because this is also the parallel story, as you see it, of Manasseh. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." He wouldn't listen. God's telling him he's turning a deaf ear. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice," Jesus is knocking and calling, and too many people are just saying, "No, I don't want to really open at all." Looked everywhere. Manasseh and the people looked everywhere, but the right place for guidance. They wouldn't look to the Word of God. The Bible says he shed innocent blood, and I'm going to mention that in this context for this reason. In 2 Kings 21, verse 16, "Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." He killed people who opposed him. Jewish tradition says that he killed his own grandfather, Isaiah, that he cut his grandfather in two with a wooden sword. And that, by the way, is what Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about when it talks about some were cut in two. Jewish scholars say that was Isaiah. Why did he cut his own grandfather in two? Why did he murder his grandfather? Because he didn't want to hear the word of God, that's why. Because it sounded like a broken record, that's why. When Ronald Reagan was a young man, really young man, still a teen, he got a job at a radio station, and back then you would just put records on, and there would be records of sermons on Sunday, and he didn't want to listen to the sermon, so it was a one-man station. He would put the record on, he would go next door and drink coffee in the cafe, and then when it's time, he'd go back. One day he gets a call from the owner of the station at the cafe, and he says, "You've got to go back in there." He says, "The record is stuck. Get back in there." And the record was stuck saying, "Go to hell, go to hell, go to hell," until he got back in. By the way, he got fired the next day. So people get tired of hearing it. People get tired of hearing, "You've got to repent. You need to do this. You need to do that." Sounds like a broken record, and yet it's really the voice of the mercy of God. God's giving us a chance. Whether we want to listen to it or not determines our fate. He wouldn't listen. He did all these things, and he suffered the consequences for it. Look at verses 10 through 18 of chapter 21. "And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other besides his sin, by which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place." Now that's the story, but it's not all the story. I want you to look at chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles 33, if you were already holding that place, look at verses 10 and 11 again. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." God had the Assyrians capture him, and it says they took him away with hooks. The NIV says with a hook in his nose, but that's really probably not where the hook was. These were actual hooks, and they are hooks that are large enough to catch very large fish in the ocean, and they would generally put them in the cheek. He would have been scarred for the rest of his life with the hook in the cheek. And in addition to that, he had to watch his fellow countrymen be carried away at the same time. He's humbled there in Babylon, it says in verse 12. He was a wicked, wicked man. Killed his own children. Killed his own grandfather. Shed innocent blood all over the city. Intentionally worshipped everything but the God of heaven. He did all of this rebelliously, knowingly, willingly. An awful, awful man. He's taken away into captivity for it. It would be amazing that a person that wicked would be able to get away with it so long. But there's something a lot more amazing than that. This is not the end of the story. You've got to go to 2 Chronicles 33. I want you to listen to this. 2 Chronicles 33, begin at verse 12 and listen. "When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers and prayed to him." Now here's the amazing thing. "God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance to the fish gate at an enclosed offal, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the word to the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written in the sayings of Hosea. He found God. This awful, wicked, terrible man found God. I don't know. I'm a Star Wars fan, and I don't know if you are or not. But I really don't want Kylo Ren to be reformed. I just want him to be wiped out. He killed Han Solo. In case you haven't seen the movie, that's a big spoiler. But I'm just telling you, I think he deserves to die. He doesn't deserve any kind. If anybody in the world, if anybody in the history of the world ever deserved to die, it was him. And hadn't God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life in Exodus 21? This guy deserved to die. He deserved to be tortured and killed. And yet God didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he kill him? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. No matter what he's done, no matter how bad it's been, God wants him saved. Do you remember Ezekiel 33, verse 11? As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? He doesn't want anybody to die because of sin. He wants them to live. God forgave him. Why? He humbled himself. Listen to this. It's important. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's James chapter 4, verse 6. And when he restored him, Manasseh led other people back to God. We read it a moment ago in verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're the same God. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. There's something about God you need to know. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says it this way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God loves forgiving. You got to get this. God loves pouring out his mercy. Grace and mercy are a little bit different. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Mercy is what he does with it. God loves blessing people. He loves helping people. He loves forgiving people. Here's what I want you to know. There's nobody in this room, nobody in this room who's done as badly as Manasseh. Not one person in this room has sinned like Manasseh has sinned. God wants you saved. You got to get it. God wants you saved. Have you ever thought, man, I have so messed up that I'm pretty sure he's not going to give me another chance? Have you ever really thought, you know, I'm not worth anything? If you were the only person on earth, God would think you were worth the death of his son. If you were the only person on earth, God would want you saved. If God can save Manasseh, he can save you. When you're thinking about the face of God and what it looks like, how do you think he's looking at you right now? If you could put a picture of the face of God in your mind, and this is the expression on his face as he's looking at me, what would he see right now? Would you see a smiling God? Would you see a disappointed God? Would you see an angry God? Would you see a hurt God? What would you see when he looks at you? There's a picture of him. I love it. It's a picture of him in Luke chapter 15 as a father whose son has done everything wrong. When the son comes to himself, humbles himself in the middle of a pig pen, it says that he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm dying with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he was right. He wasn't worthy. He had squandered the family fortune, embarrassed the family name, and he smells like hogs now. He takes that long trip back barefoot. It's a hard trip. The closer he gets to home, he has to wonder, what's my dad going to do? Maybe he'll take me back, but will I have to look at his face every day with all that hurt in it? What's it going to be like? And he tops the last rise and sees the home that used to be his. And there's an old man running right at him. For all he's worth, beard flying over his shoulder, arms outstretched, running straight at that boy. And he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him home. And when the boy tries to confess how badly he's done, he started out just what he had practiced. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he was getting ready to say, make me like one of your hired servants. But the father interrupted him. In the Greek, just look at it. It says, but the father said. The father interrupts him right in the middle of his confession. And he says, hey, get the ring, put it on his hand. Get the shoes and put it on his feet. Get the best robe and put it on his back. And kill the fatted calf and let's eat and be merry. This, my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And he was happy. They began to be merry. Who? The father, the son, and everybody that surrounded them. There's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents more than over 99 that need no repentance. I was in a prison just the other day, a women's prison. I went to 5 different pods in that women's prison. And it struck me as I was there that everybody there had an advantage over people who were on the outside. Everybody there knew what it was like to lose their freedom. Everybody there had a desire for things to change. Sometimes we forget that on the outside. So we offered them the opportunity to study the Bible with us and go through a 3-month program that will help them in a lot of different ways. We had 80 people sign up and say, yes, we want to do it. I'm thankful for that, and it's already beginning to bear some fruit. But I just want to tell you that we sometimes are imprisoned here. We're imprisoned by our sense of guilt. We're imprisoned sometimes by our prosperity. We're imprisoned by our traditions. We are imprisoned by the expectations of everybody else. But God wants you home. God loves you. He wants to save you. He wants you joyful. He intends for His people to walk every day in the light of His love, and the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. No guilt, no fear, no dread, joy. That's what He wants for you tonight. He's given you another chance. And if it's already passed your second chance, He's giving you a third. And if it's passed your third, He's giving you a fourth. And if it's passed your millionth, He's giving you 1,000,001. Because He never gives up on us. Never. Never. Don't give up on Him. Don't forget how good He is. He's not going to let you get away with sin. But oh, He wants you home. Will you come home? Manasseh was able to come home. It started because he humbled himself. I think part of our burnout comes because we see ourselves as number one, that everything depends on us, that the world will fall apart. If you want a job done, do it yourself if you want it done right. How many times have we said it? How many times have we thought it? I could do that better. I'm going to do that better. It's not about you. It's about Him. Will you mentally, if not physically, get on your knees in front of Him and say, you're everything and I'm nothing. Help me see it, help me know it, and help me know you. And that is the invitation tonight. And that's what I pray for you. If you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, do it. If you're a child of God and your life has sort of been wrapped up in you and your problems, it's time to wrap yourself up in the arms of God. This is your moment. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God's given you another chance. Why not take it while we stand and sing?